This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum, everyone. I, Dr. Ariba Khan, is the founder of Taqwa Invest. It is an Islamic robo advisory based in UAE. We have a highly qualified team with 2 doctorates and 3 advisors, which have more than 10 years of experience in the industry. Through Taqwa Invest, we are striving to promote and facilitate investments in halal financial products. Inshallah, we also plan to make Taqwa Invest a one-stop Islamic financial solution. So today, the webinar is based on the importance of halal risk and Islamic investments. Our guest of honor today is Dr. Bilal Phillips. He's a Jamaican-Canadian Islamic scholar who converted to Islam in the early 70s. He is also listed in the 500 most influential Muslims of the world. Then we are also joined by Mr. Usman Malik, who is an award-winning lecturer and has been supporting us since the time Taqwa Invest was in the development phase. Now I will give this mic to Mr. Usman Malik and he will introduce himself as well as continue with the webinar. Thank you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Always and forever we begin in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for indeed his name is worthy of beginning with, and for indeed all praise and thanks belongs to him and him alone, and indeed he alone is worthy of worship. This is your brother in Islam, Uthman Abdullah Malik, and I want you to begin by highlighting a key message, and that is that Islam is not just a religion, but Islam is a way of life, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes it so in the Quran when he calls it the deen with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-Islam, that the way of life with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-Islam. And this is the haq from him, this is a reality from him. He is our creator, he is our Lord, and he has subhanahu wa ta'ala not just created us and left us to it, but rather he subhanahu wa ta'ala is someone who provides risk to us, he provides guidance to us, and he subhanahu wa ta'ala is looking after our affairs, he is responding to our prayers, and he is performing miracles for us on a day-to-day basis. Walillah alhamd, all praise and thanks belongs to him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides us guidance with regards to how to live our life as well. And he subhanahu wa ta'ala does not leave anything out at all. He covers it from an economical perspective, from a political perspective, from a social and legal perspective, and much, much more subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in order to fully understand the philosophy of Islam itself, we have to reflect upon the philosophy of Islam upon money, finance, wealth, and business, as well as trade and entrepreneurship, and anything that is to do with any aspect of economics, whether that be at a micro level or at a macro level. So this will help us understand the significance of what risk is, and will make us appreciate Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as Ar-Razaq, as the ultimate provider. So I want you to begin with the hadith of the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he sallallahu alaihi wasallam stated that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is good, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pure, and he accepts only that which is pure. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us as the believers to do that which he commanded the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam with. And then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he told us with regards to each He referenced the ayah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands the believers, and he says that eat that which is pure and perform righteous deeds. So the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he following on with that hadith, he sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this hadith is recorded in Sahih Muslim, in which the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam describes the case and the state of a man who was upon a journey, and his situation and his state, he was disheveled. He was somebody who was he was dusty, he was covered in all types of tiredness, and that was visible upon him, and he was in a situation, he was in great need. So let us pause here and understand what the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam is describing to us. He's describing a man upon a journey, and we know from another hadith that somebody who is traveling, their du'as are accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam describes his state further, that he was dusty, he was in need, and so on and so forth. And we know that somebody in that situation, their du'as are also accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then says that he spreads out his hands. This is another means of the acceptance of the dua, that when somebody spreads out their hands in a dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-mujib, the ever responsive of the prayers. So the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, he spread out his hands towards the heavens and he called out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying, Ya Rabb, Ya Rabb. He called upon Allah by his most, these are one of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that if you call upon Allah with, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responds. So everything, as the hadith is being narrated, this individual is ticking the boxes, meaning he's ticking the boxes of the dua that is going to be accepted. He's traveling, he's in a state of need, he's in a situation, and he calls out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by spreading out his hands. And he calls out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by one of his most beautiful names, Ar-Rab, the Lord. And he says, the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that but his eating, his food is haram, his drinking is haram, his clothing is haram, meaning that he has been nourished with that which is haram, meaning his income itself was haram, that his income through which he purchased his food, he purchased his drinks, and he purchased his clothing, all of them were haram as a result of his income being haram. So the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, how can his dua be accepted? How can Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answer such a dua? This is the single greatest hadith that makes us reflect and appreciate the importance of halal risk, that makes us understand the significance of ensuring that our risk is halal with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we acquire it through halal means and halal channels, the avenues that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made for us lawful, because not doing so results in our du'as not being accepted as per this hadith recorded in Sahih Muslim, where the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as I said before, he narrated that the situation this person was in, he ticked all the boxes were ticked, meaning his du'a would have been accepted had his income not been haram, had his risk not been haram. So we understand from this, the Islamic philosophy, as it relates to risk, as it relates to our wealth and income, as it relates to our earnings, walillahil hamd. And this is something that each and every one of us should reflect upon and take into consideration, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, that our risk is written, and we must acquire that risk that Allah has written for us. We must acquire it in a manner that is halal. And once we have acquired it, there is also a methodology. There is certain things that we have to do. We have to spend it in a manner that is also halal and lawful. We must also spend in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through zakat and sadaqah. And we must also save, and we must also invest as believers in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is something that, inshallah ta'ala, the webinar today will focus on, having a discussion on this particular topic, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala al-kareem. And inshallah ta'ala, I'll move on and introduce the webinar and our special guest of honor, Sheikh Dr. Bilal Phillips, inshallah ta'ala. So understand that what we'll be covering within this is investments from an Islamic perspective, and also answer some of the most popular questions that we have received as it relates to Islamic finance. So inshallah ta'ala, without any further ado, I will introduce Sheikh Dr. Bilal Phillips, although he is not in need of any introduction, but an introduction from our part out of respect for him is mandatory. Sheikh Dr. Bilal Phillips is one of those scholars who I highly look up to myself. He is a globally renowned Islamic scholar. He converted to Islam in the early 70s and went on to graduate with a BA honors from the prestigious Islamic University of Al-Madinah. He obtained a master's in Islamic studies from the King Saud University in Riyadh, and a PhD in Islamic theology from the University of Wales in the UK in 1994. He then went on to teach for a decade or so in Islamic studies in an Islamic high school in Riyadh, and another 18 years formally lecturing on Arabic and Islamic studies in the American University in Dubai, Preston University in UAE, and the Islamic Studies Academy in Doha, Qatar, and the Knowledge International University of Riyadh, and many others, walillahi alhamd. He has also written and translated, as well as commented on over 50 published books on various topics. And I have with me some of his books here. For example, The Fundamentals of Tawheed. He has written a book on the evolution of fiqh, a book on Usul al-Hadith, a book on Usul al-Tafsir. These are just some of the books that the Sheikh has written. And walillah alhamd, I've had the honor of reading. MashaAllah, tabarakAllah, he has also presented Islamic programs on multiple Islamic TV channels from across the world. And perhaps his single greatest achievement, for which he was also listed in the 500 most influential Muslims in the world, is the historic founding of the mega university from Doha, Qatar, the Islamic Online University, which is now known as the International Open University, which since its inception in 2010 has over 500,000 students, 500,000 students registered from 228 different countries from across the world, walillah alhamd. Without any further ado, I would like to invite Sheikh Dr. Bilal Phillips on stage to say a few words, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, and inshallah we will present the questions that we have received to him one by one following this introduction, inshallah ta'ala. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, Shaykhuna.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you, Sheikh?
MashaAllah. Fine, alhamdulillah. Barakallah fikum.
Good to see you, MashaAllah, tabarakallah.
My pleasure to be with you.
Although we are seeing you every day following your sessions, live sessions with regards to the names and attributes of Allah, the most important topic within the deen of Allah. And walillah alham, we have the honor of having you for yet another important topic in the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well. So we would like to welcome you, and we wanted to ask you for some words of wisdom, inshallah ta'ala, as an introduction, and inshallah we'll present you some questions that we have received with regards to our topic today, inshallah.
Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalam ala rasulillah. All praise is due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last messenger of Allah. Alhamdulillah, the program is focused on entrepreneurship and developing Islamic alternatives to the various forms of investment that exist in the world today, and which exist in a format which is not in keeping with Islam. Of course, over the years when Muslims ruled the world, or the known world, and had established their centers of learning in Spain and Syria, Iraq, etc., finance, business was conducted according to Islamic principles all across the world, wherever Muslims dominated and ruled or collaborated through trade agreements, etc. And it is only since the rise of the colonial era, time in which the compass changed and the foundations for society from an economic perspective were modified, and riba, or interest, became the foundation of Western finance. Even though initially it wasn't. It was hated. It was spoken against by Shakespeare in The Merchant of Venice, spoken against by a number of the leading scholars in those early centuries. However, with Henry VIII, things changed. He went into loans, borrowing, and made halal what was even in Christianity haram. So the world which emerged out of that period of colonization was one dominated by riba-based finance. And it's been an uphill battle, and a challenge for Muslims to meet the requirements and find the requirements to develop a parallel system. We're not in a position to replace the existing system, but at least we can develop a parallel system where we can handle our finance and banking, etc., investments, etc., in a way which is pleasing to Allah. And though the West has brought women into the workforce on a massive scale, on the basis that men and women are equal, from the Islamic perspective, Islam welcomes women in the fields of entrepreneurship, business, etc. However, there are considerations that have to be kept in mind. And that is the Sharia, that whatever they're engaged in should not contradict or break the rules of the Sharia. That's a basic requirement, because actually men in business are supposed to maintain those rules and not break them. However, there is still another aspect which we need to keep in mind as women come into the realm of business, finance, entrepreneurship, banking, and all these other different areas, that their primary place is in the home. This we recognize Islamically as an Islamic principle, to raise the next generation. They are the critical members of the family to raise that next generation in those early years, especially. So it is not worth sacrificing that role of preparing the next generation merely to be a secretary, you know, or, you know, a marketeer, or a hostess, or, you know, these kinds of fields which are not really needed for women. My advice would be stay home and take care of that next generation. If you can do business from home, well, alhamdulillah, we now have the internet, which allows women even from home to do business. Of course, with family and everything else, you know, you can't work at it the same way as you could if you went into an office or whatever. But the point is that we always have to weigh the pluses and the minuses, you know, the lesser of the two evils. We have to keep in mind what is going to be beneficial for your family, for your community, for the ummah. Always keep that in mind as we step forward into the 21st century, or we move beyond that in the centuries to come. We should always maintain the Islamic values, principles, guidelines, the Sharia in everything that we do with regards to business, mu'amalat, the area which has to do with finance, etc., which is operating for the most part outside of the home. So that's just a brief thought with regards to reminder, you know, as we move forward, because we don't want to go rushing into things. You know, as the West, I mean, the World War I, World War II, that brought women into the workforce as they had never been before in history. All of a sudden, they were there competing with the men. And then the men were without jobs. They couldn't look after a family. Then the job situations became such that both husband and wife had to work at the same time to get enough money. This is crazy. You know, we need to do it in a way which is in keeping with the Islamic guidelines and what is beneficial to the society as a whole. And I encourage, especially women who want to go into the workforce in the critical areas like medicine, female, you know, gynecologists, in most of our world, the Muslim world, you know, as in the West, the leading gynecologists are men. And, you know, Islamically, this is just abhorrent. It's disgusting. You know, and I'm sure women feel, you know, quite disheartened when they're put into these kind of situations, because as a society, we have not taken care of this sensitive need that women have. And I'm not saying if you can't be a gynecologist, stay home, because there are other areas, you know, of similar need and similar importance. So just a few plates of food for thought, inshallah.
I think it's interesting because you started off and you, within your introduction, you covered one of the most important questions that we actually received. And we're going to present that question to you later on. But mashallah, tabarakallah, you've already covered it within the introduction. And that was with regards to advice for business and entrepreneurship, especially for Muslim sisters. And mashallah, tabarakallah, I think you presented it in a very brief manner, that the advice, you know, if you can do it from home, especially with the technology online, mashallah, tabarakallah, this is something that provides so many opportunities for people, walillah alhamd. Sheikh, one of the other questions that we had that I wanted to present to you is that, of course, we understand the importance of making sure that our risk is halal. But the question that we received was, how do we assess that our risk is halal? How do we make sure that it is halal? And what to do if we find within our risk elements of haram? So what advice would you give in that regard? And firstly, how do we assess it? Secondly, what advice do you give if there are elements of haram within one's risk?
Well, you know, it's a general question that you're asking. How to assess it may vary from circumstance to circumstance. Yeah. In the end, it's about removing the haram. You know, the haram is a specific, precise, defined area. The halal is just wide open, you know, like Adam in the garden with Eve. They had one tree they just didn't have to eat from. All the other trees were open. That's the halal.
Yes.
The haram is the one tree which Allah said, don't eat from. Mm. So similarly, in business, you know, much of business is halal, much of it. But there is, you know, that area which is for the most part connected with riba. I mean, that is the area which has, you could say, interwoven itself into all the different businesses and business arrangements and contracts and loans and all the different things that have come up, you know, in this era, the era of post-colonization of the Muslim world. You know, much of it is infused with riba. So we assess by determining to what degree is riba involved. You know, so if you look into your business and there's some areas which you just can't help, you know, you need a letter of credit, and the letter of credit has to go through existing banks, and those existing banks are going to deal in riba. You can't get away from it. It's there. Like it or lump it, you know. But your whole business operation cannot move forward unless you have that letter of credit. So what do you do? In such cases, until we are able to set up sufficient Islamic banking alternatives, then we're still obliged to deal with the existing systems that are there. So Muslim scholars of Islamic banking and finance, you know, have identified the aspects which can be utilized, minimizing at the same time the issue of riba. Where riba remains, of course, if any profit is due to you, you can't take it. It can't be taken. If it is interwoven into the profits that you are getting, then you have to work out the percentage and remove that percentage from your profits. What to do with it, people often ask. Well, you know, as was commonly said by scholars that I've studied under, etc., they basically advise, okay, use it for something which is not considered to be, you could say, well looked at. You know, use it for lowly things. And the example they usually gave was, you know, buying toilet paper for the toilets of the masjid. Okay, you know, that's a kind of a low level thing. Or buying ships, you know, slippers for wudu areas to make wudu or to go use the bathrooms or whatever, you know. So things of that nature, you know, which are not highly looked on and you could say, it's difficult to actually put it in words, but I think you got the idea what I mean, you know. It's just the lowly things. Keep it there. Don't put it up on things that people will be proud of and promoting and everything else, you know.
Of course, of course. Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. I think once again that was summarized perfectly. So if making sure within one's risk that there is no elements of riba, that's the one thing, the major thing to look out for, the most severe matter that is prohibited within when it comes to financial transactions. And if there is any elements of that, then to completely discard it, disregard it, and do not expect any type of reward for doing so, even if it is spent on charitable activities. But make sure that they're not for those that are regarded virtuous or honorable. And I think the Sheikh clarified that perfectly. Sheikh,
one other point before you switch to the next that we have to keep in mind, because there are other areas, you know, in Islamic business dealings, which also are forbidden. You know, riba was the big thing.
Yeah.
But there are other things which come into business in general, in that marketing today, you know, to a large degree is built on deception.
Yes.
You deceive your customers. You get them to buy what they didn't necessarily want, but you created in them a desire for it. And what you give them is not what you show them. So this area of deception, you know, this area has to also go. That what you show is what it is. You are known for your honesty in your dealings. So, you know, when they teach the course in marketing, the big professor will come in and say, normally, you know, do you know who is the best salesman? And the students will be, well, best salesman, maybe this one, that one. No, best salesman is the one who is able to sell sand to the desert Arab in his tent, right? Sitting and living in sand. You can sell him sand, you are the best salesman. Oh, actually, usually they say selling ice to an Eskimo. Right? I put it in terms of sand and Arabs because that's our world, but more so than ice and Eskimos, right? But the idea is that you obviously, for you to get an Eskimo to buy ice from you, he's got a house. His igloo is made from ice. You know, everything is furnishings, everything inside of his igloo is all ice blocks. And you're going to sell him a piece of ice. For you to be able to sell him that piece of ice, you have to deceive him. You have to make him think he's getting something that he needs. You know, so that is deception. So that all that whole area of advertisement and promotion, which is based on deception, you have to throw that out the door. We don't have that option.
Of course.
And also, in terms of those who are building things, now, like cars, for example, when cars were built back in the early 1900s, those cars were built early 1900s, you know, 1920, 1930, 1940, 1950. Those cars of that era, they lasted a lifetime. They lasted beyond that lifetime. You can go to Cuba. I don't know if you've ever seen those pictures of Cuba where they have cars which are from the 50s and the 40s, but they're still driving around. The people are making the parts for it and et cetera, and they're still using them till today. You know, those were well-built cars. Later on, another concept came in. The concept of built-in obsolescence. Because they saw it was much better for you to build a cheaper car, which is not that well built, and the car parts break down, so you have to supply, you know, spare parts to the owner, etc. And in fact, they found that they make most of their money from the spare parts. The actual car is only the worm on the hook of the fisherman. You know, the fisherman, he puts his hook in the water. If you put the hook by itself, no fish is going to bite that hook. So he puts a worm on top of it, right? So that car that you buy is like the worm. You buy that car and they tell you, oh, you have this warranty and that warranty. But you know, all of these warranties are carefully calculated. So that the warranty is good for 2 years for this item. Well, this thing is made in such a way that after 2 years, it will start breaking down. Another one is for 3 years. One is only for 1 year, like this. And this is a trap. So you're deliberately cheating people. This is cheating. And the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man ghashana falaysa minna." You know, so cheating, deception is one thing. Cheating in this way is another thing. So we have to go back to the earlier principles. As the Prophet ﷺ had said, "Inna Allah yuhibbu min ahadikum idha amila amalan an yutqina." Allah loves from each and every one of you, whenever you do anything, whenever you make anything, you do it to the best of your ability.
Allah.
You do it to the best of your ability. So it's high quality, you know, as high as you can get it, the best that you can put out there. So these are just some additional general principles which cover a variety of areas of business dealings, you know, which have, you know, become notorious in our time as means of cheating the customers, you know, deceiving them, exploiting them, and abusing them.
Yes. Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. I think that's very important as well. Of course, staying away from riba, staying away from gharar, speculation, and other things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited in the Quran. They are also prohibited to trade in as well. And also this principle that you mentioned with regards to deception, this is something that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam highly refuted in his time when he visited the marketplace and he saw these activities taking place. And he mentioned the hadith that you, mashallah, tabarakallah, highlighted. And I think one of the key points that we have to keep in mind is that, of course, there will be in the hadith as well with regards to riba, the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said there will come a time when its dust will reach you. So in these times, we have to remember that no matter what we do, no matter how much we strive, there may be issues within our risk that are questionable. And this is why we have within our deen, zakat and sadaqah that we give for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And inshallah ta'ala, that acts as a purifier. It purifies our wealth. And on that note, Sheikh, we have a question with regards to zakat as well. And that is with regards to where is best to pay one's zakat. Obviously, we have 8 different categories that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala highlights within the Quran. So the question is that if somebody had to pick one particular category, let's suppose they have someone in mind, a relative or whatever have you, that they wish to give their zakat to, is this permissible? And if so, where is best? What category would you recommend most when it comes to giving out zakat? Or perhaps is it better to give to an institution? And if so, is there any recommendations that you make, inshallah?
In terms of zakah, you know, Allah gave us a range. And he didn't say this one first. And if you can't do this one, then you go on to the next one. No, he gave us a group, you know, and those related to that group. It's open to you to choose what you feel is most beneficial. Because again, the idea, you know, as the Prophet ﷺ had said, خَيْرُ النَّاسِ أَنْفَعُهُمْ لِلنَّاسِ. The best of people are those who are most beneficial to people. So you choose the areas which, given your circumstance, you're in Syria, you know, what's happening there? You're in Afghanistan, what's happening there? Where you're in, you know, East China with the Uyghurs, what's happening there? You know, obviously your zakah, you're going to pay your zakah according to the needs of your circumstance, you know? And maybe even some people ask, well, can we even pay the zakah in another country? You know, we have relatives in another country and the people there are much more needy than the people where I am. People are doing well here. You know, so yes, you can. You're not obliged to pay the zakah in the place that you are, although it's preferable normally, you know, with all things being equal, everything else equal, then it's better to give it in the place where you earn it, you know, where you have earned that money, you've earned it from that community, that society. It's better to give the zakah back to that society, because it's that society that helped you gain that amount that you are able to now give zakah with. So these are the types of considerations, you know, that we need to keep in mind when looking to give zakah. In terms of organizations, you know, it's the same thing. In most countries, etc., you know, there will be some zakah organizations which are set up, and they are in touch with the people. They're trustworthy people, then it's easier just to give it to them, you know, let them handle, because that's what was happening in the Prophet ﷺ's day anyway, and in the early generations, you know. It's not everybody going out for himself and going to try to find a place to give zakat. No, they gave it to Zakatul Mal, you know, the central treasury, you know, of the Baytul Mal, sorry, the central treasury where it could be received and redistributed. You know, who people there had the responsibility of knowing where the weaknesses are in the society, the people who are most needy, et cetera, et cetera. You know, they've made it their job. You know, so better to give it to them rather than you give it to somebody who really doesn't need it, as others may need it.
Yeah, so of course, you know, you mentioned the Baytul Mal. They would ensure at that time, in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the companions, that the zakat is then distributed to those who are eligible for it from the categories that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah At-Tawbah, the 8 categories. And this is something I think the question was highlighting, that how do we ensure that zakat is distributed to all of these eight categories that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions. And I think your advice once again, Sheikh, is very, very beneficial. And Sheikh, one of the questions that we received, another question that we received is, of course, people nowadays, they're working, they have an income, they're spending, they have budgets and so on and so forth. And as a result, they have savings. So the questions they're asking is that, of course, we know that we cannot keep our savings in an interest-bearing account because, of course, riba is prohibited. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wages war upon it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has cursed it. So what do we do as Muslims with regards to our savings? And also from an economic perspective, we know that savings is a leakage in the circular flow of income. So the question is with regards to what we can do with regards to our savings, because if we just hold on to it, it gets eroded away, but the value of it by inflation. So the question is in regards to investments from an Islamic perspective today. What can we do with the surplus that we have and what can we do in order to invest it? Is there any advice that you can give with regards to that, inshallah ta'ala, for the younger people especially?
Well, you know, I would say that in all the societies, there will be businesses being set up, businesses falling down, businesses that need shoring up. You know, this will exist in the society. So it's a matter of you finding partners, people who you can partner with, who are trustworthy, etc., and invest your money in the business which is going to help the community grow. Not necessarily the business that's going to get you the most money, the most returns on your money, because of course, this is what business people do. You know, you put your money in the location where the greatest returns come from, you know, because your mind is thinking, you know, profits. How can I maximize my profits? But as a Muslim business person, you have to think beyond that, you know, out of the box. We gotta get out of that box which says it's just about profits. If you can't make big profits, don't bother. Better you sit on the money at home. You know, no, we have to think in terms of the benefit to the society. There are so many businesses which need to be in place in our communities in order to help build those communities, to grow those communities, to make them examples to the greater communities that they exist within. We should try to be a part of that communal growth, you know, because as Prophet ﷺ had said, Yadullah al-Jama'ah, you know, Allah's hand of support is on the community that is together. You know, you should try to invest in such a way that you're bringing people together, as opposed to you and somebody else just running off on your own. No, you know, we should have the community at the back of our minds, because when we are able to benefit the community as a whole, you know, that puts far more barakah or blessings from Allah in the wealth that we have.
JazakAllah khair, Sheikh. I think one of the questions that's attached to the question with regards to investments is obviously the typical understanding people have when it comes to investments is with regards to shares and stocks. So one of the questions that we've received is with regards to that. What are your thoughts on that? Is that something that you advocate, or are you advocating that we as Muslims should develop our own, as you mentioned, with regards to the community, we should establish our own institutions, our own businesses, and develop them and make it a means for investments and returns on investments. One of the questions is with regards to that. So I wanted to hear your thoughts with regards to that, inshallah.
Well, in terms of buying, you know, shares in companies, as a general principle, it's halal, as long as riba is not directly involved, you know, to buy in, to partner with another business person or other business people, and share in the profits of that business is perfectly halal as a basic principle. However, the problem that comes in partnering is oftentimes these, unless the goals and the business itself is carefully crafted in order to ensure that it is Islamically correct, then there is some danger in those types of arrangements, you know, that people make with the overall society, where you're living as a Muslim community within a non-Muslim society. Non-Muslims are involved in it, you know, and of course they don't have the same considerations. So it's better to try to stay within the bounds of the community in when we're stepping into the field of investments, you know, buying shares in known community businesses better than businesses outside of the community. Because once you step outside of the community, then the riba issue, you know, is always going to plague you. You know, so as much as you can stay within, it's better to stay within. But where you have no other options but to step out, then, you know, you have to be very careful. You make your agreements clear that you will not deal with this aspect or that aspect, etc., when going into business with these other business entities.
Yeah. Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. And on that note, you mentioned within and with and outside of the community aspect. Is there any advice that you can give for those within, for instance, Islamic finance, Islamic banking? Any advice that you can give, for example, to institutions and organizations like Taqwa Invest when it comes to solving this particular problem as it relates to investments and making sure they are compliant with the Sharia?
Well, I think those of you that are involved in that level of operation, you know, especially in the early stages, my advice would be to try as much as possible to network with others who have gone there before us in order to learn from their mistakes and in order to link up with those who can guide us and show us the way forward, you know, to benefit from those who preceded us in these fields, these areas. So it's really more general, you know, in terms of advice here. But I think the key word is networking, you know, that we build as big and as wide a network as possible with other Islamic institutions of a similar mind and with similar goals, you know, and as much as possible, bring those institutions together, you know, rather than you're operating at a distance, come together. You know, if it's possible to join two and make one, that two together now is going to be much stronger than two separate. Though you are working with each other and you're friends, etc., but you're not going to be the same. The strength won't be there as if you were now one. The finances that would be available for you to invest is now doubled. You know, you're in a far stronger position to make demands, you know, than you would be if you were just individually trying for yourself. They're trying for themselves. And yeah, you're in contact with each other and you do share things. But, you know, we should be looking to come together rather than looking to go on our own.
Yeah. That's interesting, Sheikh, because it sort of picks up on a theme from the seerah of the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whereby he himself, we see him networking with people when it comes to giving da'wah and so on and so forth, to such an extent that this became a means for him to make hijrah and open the door for Al-Madinah, where the people invited him in, walillahi alhamd. That came about as a result of the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his networking and him working with people, cooperating upon piety and taqwa, walillahi alhamd. Sheikh, I've been involved in Islamic finance for a number of years, ever since I graduated, walillahi alhamd. I began lecturing in the university on Islamic finance and then began working with a number of key institutions as it relates to Islamic finance, and have good friends across the world within Islamic banking as well. And one of the most important questions, and the ones that we always get asked, is with regards to the ruling on mortgages, conventional mortgages. You know, there is some type of a debate with regards to that. So we wanted to ask you that, and also any alternatives and solutions that you can recommend with regards to home ownership for Muslims. Because of course, sometimes Islamic banking may not be easily accessible in different parts of the world. So what advice would you give? What alternatives and solutions do you suggest? And what is the ruling on mortgages, inshallah ta'ala?
Well, for the most part, you know, mortgages as we know them in the West are haram.
Yeah,
they're built on interest arrangements.
Yeah,
that's at the root of it all. And people, you know, sell and buy mortgages, you know, off other people's mortgages, and you know, it's just a confused world of mortgages. You know, second mortgages, third mortgages, and, you know, all this, but it's just riba on top of riba on top of riba. You know, so. In general, mortgages as we know them in the West are haram. Now, Islamic banks have come up with some alternatives, which are, some of them are so close to the mortgage, I would say, what's the difference? You know, some of them are farther away, but then they are accused of charging more. You know, because they're trying to get away from the interest situation, so they, you know, have to go around this way and around that way and from the back and the top, and you know, so they have to, you know, it involves more investments and payments. And so in the end, people look at this and say, but you know, the riba bank for this same mortgage, you know, they're only charging this much, and you're charging almost twice what they're charging, you know. And what do you say to that? You know, well, bottom line is, Islamic banks, in trying to do the right thing, are going to be, in a number of these kinds of dealings, more expensive than conventional banks. That's something you can't escape. At this stage, when Islamic banking reaches its zenith, when it's on top, playing the field, you know, as an equal to Western banking, now you have a different circumstance where you can compete with them on the same ground and you can outcompete them, because what Islam has to offer, you know, is going to be a better deal anyhow. So we have to understand that in the early stages, which is where we are right now, on the, you know, a couple of decades of Islamic banking have, you know, preceded us. As solutions are being worked out, they're going to be more costly. And we have to understand, these people have guaranteed us that the interest is not there. But it costs more. Yeah, okay. We're not denying that. It's going to cost you more. But what do you want? Something that costs you more, but it's riba free, and you can pray and know that your prayers will be answered? Or you want to go to that conventional bank, get less, get it cheaper, and know that your prayers are not going to be answered? No, that's your choice. No, and that is the reality at this time. You know, that we have to educate the community to understand the challenges that Islamic financial institutions are faced with, which cause them sometimes to provide products, you know, financial products, which would or could be more expensive than the riba-based financial investment corporations. So that's just a reality that we have to live with. But now, I saw something a long time ago in Canada, which helped people get homes and has been helping people since then, over the last 30 years. I remember the first housing cooperative was set up, where each member, they have a contract which they agree on. Each person is going to put in $1,000 or $10,000 every month, each person. When they draw straws to determine who gets the first house, who gets the second house, who gets the third house, when the money has reached that point, you can buy the house. Okay? So they put in, then the person whose straw was pulled as number one, he gets to get his house, but the house remains the property of the cooperative, not that individual. It doesn't become the property of the individual until all the people who invested have gotten their houses. At that time, because they have to keep paying. You know, if it is that when your straw is pulled first and you know, you get the first house and you tell everybody else, Ma'asalama. Well, everybody else is left hanging there. A'udhu billah, you know. So to protect us from somebody doing that, no matter what oaths they might make, you know, wallahi, you know, because we, unfortunately, you know, Muslims, when the human beings, you know, when sometimes when you see a way out, an easy way out, you know, you take it, you say, Astaghfirullah, taking it, but you know, it's not Islamically, it's not. So we need to put in place some assurances to ensure that everybody gets their house. And it has worked. I've seen it work in Toronto. I've heard of it working in Trinidad, South America. I've seen it's happened in other parts of the world where people decide. Because what this requires, again, community come together. You know, together we can do it. Individually, we can't.
Yeah.
Individually, we're faced with the mortgage and the riba and everything else that comes along with it. You know, there's no way to escape it. So come together. And that coming together, it's a matter of trust and commitment and patience.
Indeed.
And it can be done.
Indeed. And it can definitely be done, Sheikh. Walillah alhamd, as you mentioned, that, you know, the conventional banking industry has been hundreds and hundreds of years. It's been around for centuries, whereas Islamic banking, as it currently exists in this modern form, has only been around for a couple of decades or so. And it is still in the phase of development. Walillah alhamd, we have ulama, the scholars, they're working hard in terms of providing solutions and alternatives. However, there are costs attached to it. And I have personal experience with one of the organizations here in the United Kingdom where I am from, that mashallah tabarakallah managed to provide a solution based upon the model that you mentioned as well, cooperatives. However, when the financial crisis, which was a direct result of you know, conventional mortgages, subprime lending, took place, the funding basically went out. So since 2008, that project has come to an end. But prior to that, mashallah, there was options, there were alternatives. Community funding was being provided within the Muslims. This was a Muslim organization that was providing home ownerships, and mashallah, tabarakallah, it was highly praised by scholars, and there were no issues with regards to affordability, with regards to other criticisms that sometimes Islamic banks receive. So we know that it can be done, but it requires, as you mentioned, coming together, because that was the key point at that moment in time, that the organization or the project itself did not have the level of support that it needed from the community. Sheikh, you know, when it comes to with regards to home ownership, with regards to car financing, for instance, with regards to investments, whatever have you, there's always new issues that are coming up within the world of finance, right? And obviously, you need to be in touch with the scholars. And to be in touch with the scholars, you need to be seeking knowledge. So one of the questions we have is with regards to seeking knowledge, seeking Islamic knowledge. But the question is from a perspective of risk, that how do we make sure that we seek knowledge, which requires taking time out, and perhaps it requires traveling, perhaps it requires sitting with the ulama, and also earn risk, as they say, right? So how do we strike a balance between seeking Islamic knowledge and also earning a livelihood? Because when we're working full-time, for instance, we don't have time, and if we are going out and seeking knowledge, we don't have a livelihood. So how does one strike a balance? What advice would you give in regards to this, inshallah?
Online study, you know, this is, you know, the online mode gives us the opportunity to gain knowledge without having to be in a classroom. And normally to go seeking, going to seek knowledge, you have to pack up, go another country, or you have to, you know, go to a classroom in a building, in a university, whatever, or institute or whatever, you have to physically be there. So it means you can't do anything else in that, you know, period of time that is allotted to that study. You know, so it's very difficult for people. They have evening studies, you know, it's, which maybe takes forever, or, you know, whatever. But, you know, online study, I mean, this was one of the reasons why I set up the online university, because, you know, so many people wanted to get access, you know, to basic Islamic knowledge. And they couldn't do as I did. When I became a Muslim, within a year after I became a Muslim, I was in Medina studying. You know, that took me on another path altogether. You know, right from the very beginning. Most people don't have that opportunity. They've woken up to Islam, you know, they were living a regular life, and then they realize, oh, you know, there's something missing here. There's a big, you know, vacuum that needs to be filled with Islam, Islamic knowledge. You know, but what to do in England? You know, where do I go? Okay, you know, I'm getting some knowledge with the khutbahs. I'm getting some classes here or there, but, you know, without consistency, a lot of these efforts, you know, go in vain. You do it for a while, then you stop, and then, you know, but if you are serious about getting the knowledge, then the online option is a very valid and rigorous option. It does require, you know, efforts like you would give in a regular university, because as long as university, you know, which is online, is legitimate, you know, they're not just selling degrees. You know, you just pay so much money and, you know, and you sign up and whatever, after some time you're going to get a certificate. No, it's real study covering real material. You know, you have access to scholars, you have access to teachers, you have access to community studies, all these kinds of things are there, you know, that can provide for you the means. And in fact, I would venture to say that most of the students who are with us from the West, from the US, from Canada, you know, from the UK, most of the students are already working, and they're doing this while they're working. You know, exactly. Or while they're studying one degree, they're doing this along with them, you know, doing two degrees at the same time.
Yeah.
Depends on the amount of time the person has, etc. But, you know, this is a way for, you know, all the housewives who said, I wish my husband went off, he was able to go off and study, you know, I wish I could do the same. And, you know, there's that wish. Well, it's possible. You know, we have more than 50% of our students are women.
MashaAllah.
They have embraced online study in a big way. Given the opportunity, it's not surprising.
MashaAllah, barakallah. And Sheikh is brilliant because I was actually speaking to your team from the International Open University just yesterday. Your son was in the meeting as well, MashaAllah, barakallah. And I was being presented with some of the updates with regards to International Open University, and it was truly an amazing, I was actually happy to see so much development taking place and the new updates. For example, the recent announcement with regards to the PhD opportunities as well with the International Open University, I think these are just something that gives so many people options to carry on seeking knowledge, Islamic knowledge, and also earn a livelihood, as you mentioned, and strike that balance. Walillah alhamd. Sheikh, one of the main questions, and we are reaching towards the end of our session, I'm aware of the time. So first and foremost, Jazakallah khair for your time. Really appreciate it. It's truly an honor for me to be in this gathering with yourself. MashaAllah, tabarakallah. And as I always say, this COVID-19 has been, to some extent, a blessing in disguise that has allowed us to host so many of these online conferences with people and respected scholars who we otherwise would have found it very difficult to be in contact with. Allahumma barik. So one of the questions, Sheikh, the final question for this evening, and inshallah ta'ala, we'll be hosting many more of these sessions to answer so many questions that we receive. And wallahi, we've received so many questions just for this session, but we have to be very selective and make sure that the conversation flows for the time that we have allocated and the time that Sheikh has given us, mashallah, barakallah. Sheikh, the final question for this evening is with regards to risk and how do we increase our risk? What advice can you give? Of course, we know so many ayat of the Quran indicate towards this, so many ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam point towards this. But if you had to give one advice from the advice that has been given, what would you highlight and what would you pick and share with us, inshallah ta'ala, to increase our risk from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Well, the one thing that I like to stress in many of the programs that I'm presenting to Muslims from different parts of the world is the revival of the Sunnah.
Allahu Akbar.
The Prophet ﷺ had said that whoever revives the sunnah of mine, which has died out,
Allah,
he or she will get the reward of everyone who does that sunnah till Yawm al-Qiyamah without decreasing their rewards in any way. This is the promise. This is the blessing which comes from reviving the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the sunnah, which is directly related to rizq and increasing rizq, is sujood ash-shukr.
Allahu Akbar.
Sujood ash-shukr. And most people in many parts of the Muslim world today, unfortunately, don't even know what it is. I've been to many places. You know, from Mindanao, Philippines, South Philippines, to Guyana, South America, you know, in places in between. And I have tried to revive this sunnah. I've made it my commitment to reviving at least this much of the sunnah. You know, there's plenty that needs to be revived, but I've just grabbed on to this one because this one, I saw so many benefits that come from it. So I would ask people in the various communities that I visited, etc., you know, who did sujood ash-shukr today?
Mm.
No hands. Masjid, 800 people, 1,000 people, one, two hands come up. Who did this week? One, two, three hands came up. This month, this year, reality is that people were not doing it, period. Yeah, they will watch it on a football game. You know, they see Zainuddin Zaidan, he scores and he goes down in sujood. You know, say, oh, mashallah, mashallah. The point is that he is reviving the sunnah with his practice. You cheering him on, well, you cheered him on, but the more important thing is that you do what he does. Because this is what the Prophet ﷺ used to do. This was sunnah muakkada. You know, the Sahaba related that whenever anything good would come to Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, first thing he did was sujood al-shukr. You know, or if some bala, some calamity has been lifted, Allah lifts it off you. Sujood al-shukr, thank Allah for it. So, you know, sujood al-shukr again, let me just clarify that, you know, because a lot of people then have a lot of other issues. Oh, sujood al-shukr, what if you don't know where the Qibla? You don't have to worry about the Qibla. You don't have to face the Qibla. What about the wudu if you have to? No, you don't have to have wudu. Women will ask, can we do it in our menses? Yes. Do we have to wear hijab? And no, no, you don't have to. Men, you know, of course, between navel and knee, you got to cover. You know, but if you just have a t-shirt on or whatever, you don't have to go put a thob on. No, no, you can just go down in your t-shirt, you know, and loose pants, etc., covering your navel to your knee. So, you know, it's so simple. It's just do it. You know, just go ahead and do it. Get down there, Subhana Rabbi al-A'la. Repeat it and thank Allah for that particular blessing. And of course, Allah already told us, La in shakartum, if you're thankful, La azidannakum, I will increase you in rizq. Your rizq will be increased. That's the promise of Allah in the Quran. And the Prophet, you know, promised it there in the Sunnah. We should try to bring this back alive in our lives. And this is my most frequently offered solution to people who come to me, I'm depressed, you know, I am suffering from, you know, this depression and this, you know, sadness and this. I tell them the best thing to do, sujood al-shukr. Sujood al-shukr. Oh, but you know, sujood al-shukr. That's what you need to do. You're depressed. When you're depressed, what's happening? You feel that everything has gone bad. Everything, there's no good in your life anymore. You know, you feel just at the end of your rope. Get down there, make sujood, and find the good in your life. Today, yesterday, this week, the month, it's there. You just have forgotten about it. Your depression has caused you to be unable to recognize it.
Yeah.
So, you know, this lifts that veil, you know, that cloudy, dark circumstance that from your shoulders, from your mind, it unveils it, removes it, you know, and gets you back into play. So, sujood al-shukr, you know, is to me one of your best ways of increasing your rizq. Revive it as a sunnah, and everybody you teach to revive it, you know, you're getting the reward. And it's coming in ways you would least expect it.
Allahumma barak. Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. And I am aware to this that I have seen and heard from you many times speaking about sajda al-shukr and reviving the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah with regards to prostrating Allah Azza wa Jal, thanking him, being grateful to him upon receiving a blessing or upon a calamity being lifted and so on and so forth. And, you know, indeed, in reality, we can never thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as he deserves to be thanked. But this is just one of those efforts that we can do. And inshallah ta'ala, through this, we will revive the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam as well. And each time, Shaykh, you say it, there is a new dimension. And inshallah ta'ala, even today, there was a new dimension in this message with regards to sajda al-shukr, with regards to the prostration of thankfulness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all the blessings that he has bestowed upon us. Walillah alhamd. And as the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, he who does not thank the people does not thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we'd like to take this special moment to thank you, Shaykh, for your time and your knowledge and wisdom, for sharing with us your insights with regards to risk, with regards to Islamic investments, Islamic finance, and inshallah ta'ala, we'll be having many more sessions in the future as well, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, and we highly recommend that you check out the books authored by the Sheikh, as I showed you before, some of the books. MashaAllah, Sheikh has written over 50 books, Allah Mubarak, that are published, and to check out the International Open University, the university that the Sheikh launched over 10 years ago, MashaAllah, Tabarakallah, has so much resources for seeking knowledge and benefiting from other works from the Sheikh, MashaAllah, Tabarakallah. And on that note, once again, Sheikh, thank you and Jazakallah khair. I'd like you to share with us a dua as a conclusion, and inshallah ta'ala, we will hand it over to our team members from Taqwa Invest for the closing. Jazakallah khair. Wassalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu alaik. Barakallahu fiikum.
Jazakallah khair.
Assalamu alaikum.
Dr. Ariba, I will hand it over to you, yeah, inshallah, and we'll conclude the session. Once again, a special thanks to the Sheikh, and a special thanks to the viewers and the audience, and a special thanks to Taqwa Invest. This is your brother in Islam, Uthman Abdullah Malik. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam. So it was an honor for Taqwa Invest to host Dr. Bilal Phillips for such an informative session. I would like to thank him for enlightening us on different concepts of Islamic finance. We really appreciate your advice and guidance, and thank you and your team as well who made this event possible on Taqwa Invest platform. I would also like to thank Mr. Uthman Malik for moderating this webinar. Moreover, I'm also grateful to Team Taqwa Invest, whose efforts were remarkable for planning the webinar. I want to especially thank Farah Hashim, Manal Khan, and Sara Khan for making sure this event runs smoothly. Jazakallah khair.